Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Come to verses 12 through 18 this morning. If you're visiting with us, there's an outline in the bulletin, and there's also printed notes available out in the entryway if you want to pick up a printed copy or a tape copy. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. To be sure, some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." Now, if you have a King James Bible, it reverses the order of verses 16 and 17, but I believe the manuscripts would show the best order is the one that follows. "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Everyone wants happiness, but most people go about finding happiness or seeking it in the wrong way. They make the wrong assumption that happiness comes from good circumstances, and so they set about to improve their circumstances, thinking that will bring me happiness. If they're single and unhappy, they look for a spouse thinking, that's going to do it. That's going to bring me happiness. If they're married and unhappy, they seek a divorce and think, well, I'll find someone else who will make me happier, and that will do it. If they're married and childless, they think, well, having children, that'll do it. And so they seek to have children. If they're married with children, and those children are not bringing them happiness, then they're really in a bad way because murder is illegal and they don't know quite what to do. They're stuck with those difficult children for a while. If they're poor, they seek to get rich. But if they're rich, they often discover money doesn't bring them the happiness they thought it would. I read about one wag who said, "They say it's better to be poor and happy than to be rich and miserable. But couldn't something be worked out such as being moderately wealthy and just a little moody?" Now, Jesus explained how we can find true and lasting happiness and fulfillment. And I'd ask you to hold your place in Philippians for a moment and read the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 8 with me. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, Jesus gave us his way to happiness, and in so doing, he stood the world's way smack dab on its head. He says this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," which means death to self, "and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." He made the same point in the Sermon on the Mount, you recall, when he was mentioning how the Gentiles seek after all these things that they think are going to bring them fulfillment and happiness, food and covering and all these things. And he said, don't seek after those things, but instead, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man who proved out in real life experience those words of Jesus. that the way to fulfillment, the way to happiness, the way to find true life indeed is to lose your life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's. In our text, we find the apostle in circumstances that, frankly, if he had been unhappy, I could not blame him. He was the great chief apostle to the Gentiles. He was a man who was well-educated, experienced, influential, a man who had founded churches all over the Roman Empire. By this time, he had penned much of what we now have as the New Testament. He'd endured a lot of persecution and hardship in his labors for Christ over the years after he had given up a promising career in Judaism as a rabbi. By this time in life, Paul was getting up over 60, and he was at a point in life where a man wants to kick back and enjoy the fruit of his lifelong labors to just sort of relax a little bit more than his busy schedule to this point had allowed. By this time, most American pastors are kind of setting their eyes on a little more time on the golf course and maybe a little broader retirement, semi-retirement situation. If they are successful as Paul was, they could start living off their book royalties and, you know, go on the conference circuit, spend time speaking at conference grounds under the pine trees to ardent followers rather than all those disgruntled people they had in their local church. You know, that sort of dream comes to the American pastors. Not this church, of course, but you know what I mean. Now, where was Paul? Paul was in jail in Rome. Now, he wasn't in a dungeon yet. That was in his second imprisonment, probably, when he wrote 2 Timothy. But he was in prison. And his trial was either right impending as he wrote this, or perhaps he was awaiting a verdict, but it could mean his execution. He could be killed by Nero. His circumstances, he was in his own rented quarters, we read in the book of Acts. His friends were free to come and go and minister to him, so there was some freedom, but he was under house arrest, as it were, chained 24 hours a day by a handcuff-type chain to a Roman guard, so that every time he needed to go to the bathroom or wanted to lay down and take a nap, he had to drag along this guard who was with him. This is on top of 2 years of imprisonment that already had taken place in Caesarea over in the land of Palestine, where he was wrongfully imprisoned just because of the plots of the Jews against him. No crime on his part. For 2 years he had sat in jail there. Then he had come to Rome via a shipwreck in the Mediterranean Sea where he almost died. And now here he was sitting in Rome. And in addition to all of this, there were some jealous pastors in Rome who were attacking Paul. And they were using Paul's imprisonment to say things probably like, hey, listen, if Paul had God's blessing in his life, do you think he'd be in jail? Come on. You know, God can get him out of jail if he wants to bless Paul. Obviously, Paul is not anointed of the Lord as we are. And they were promoting their own ministries at Paul's expense. Now, I suggest those are circumstances where a man could be very unhappy and disappointed at what had transpired in his life and ministry. And yet, what is his attitude? In verse 18, he says, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. He's just overflowing with joy in the Lord. Now, what was his secret? How could Paul be so filled with joy in the Lord in the situation? I suggest to you the answer is he had put into practice the words of the Lord Jesus that the way to find true life indeed is to lose your life for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Or saying it another way, true happiness comes by us proclaiming Christ through our lives in every situation that we find ourselves in. Now maybe you're thinking, well, you know, that's a nice idea, Steve, but you know, it doesn't apply to me. I'm not called to be a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary. I'm just a simple layman who has a job, tries to support his family and raise his family, and I'm involved with the church, but I'm not a preacher. I can't go around proclaiming Christ like Paul did. But I submit to you that the words of Jesus that the way to find life is to lose life for his sake in the gospel doesn't just apply to those like Paul, who are in so-called full-time Christian service, who are missionaries or pastors or whatever. It applies to every Christian, that every one of us is to learn to lose our own life for Jesus' sake in the Gospels, so that whether you're a construction worker, a PhD, a business executive, a student, housewife, teacher, doesn't matter. Your objective in life should be to say, I want to lose my life for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And when you go about doing that, you find out that Jesus supplies you with every need and fills you with true life indeed. And it's a byproduct of serving Christ. Now, how do you apply these words to your own life? Well, there's two steps. I was going to say two simple steps, but they're really not simple, in that they're lifelong and they're very difficult. But the first one is this: say no to your self-life. That's the first step. Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross, which was an implement of death. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Or Paul explained it in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Or he expressed a similar concept in Romans 8:12 and 13 when Paul said, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, that is the old self, to live according to the flesh. And then he explains, for if you're living according to the flesh, you're about to die. But he says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. In other words, if you're dying to self through the Holy Spirit and living to Jesus Christ, that is the key to true life indeed. And the point of those texts and many more that I could bring out are the same. And that is that the Christian life decidedly is not a life seeking to fulfill self. It is not a life lived for self where we're thinking, well, sure, I'll try Jesus if he'll make me happy. See, that's a self life. That's saying, yeah, I'll be a Christian if it works for me. Me is still in the center of that. That isn't Christian conversion, to sell somebody a gospel that says, are you having some trouble in your life? Try Jesus, he'll make you happy. And so they try him for a little while and they're still unhappy and they say, well, I tried being a Christian. No, they didn't. Self was never dethroned. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, the sine qua non, the bottom line is deny self and pick up your cross and follow me. And that means saying no to selfish desires. It means judging every thought, every desire you have, every attitude you have, every action you take, every relationship you're involved in. You submit it all to the question, does this please the Lord God as revealed in his word? That's the Christian life, learning to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And in our text, what is striking is Paul's almost radical, total disregard of self. Now, he mentions his circumstances because the Philippians were legitimately concerned about their brother Paul. They'd heard he was in jail. They'd heard he was chained up. They heard that he could be executed through his trial. And so they're asking questions. They'd sent their brother Epaphroditus to find out, how are you, Paul? And yet, as James Boyce puts it in his commentary, he says, in one deaf sentence, Paul shifts the legitimate interest of the Philippians from himself to the great undeterred purposes of God in history. Now, as to my circumstances, hey, the gospel's going forward and Paul's back on track. He's not sitting there moaning and groaning and complaining about his circumstances. He's telling them about the gospel. And so with Paul, you see, the main question when you said, Paul, how are you? Was not, how am I? How are things with me? But how are things with the gospel? The gospel's great and so I'm great, was Paul's answer basically here. He says, this is terrific. And he doesn't speak a word of complaint, not a word of complaint in his situation. He's not saying, oh, after all these years that I've served you, God, why is this happening to me? You know, I've been faithful. There are churches that need to be planted. Why, God? You know, if Paul were living in the modern time, I'm sure that we would urge Paul to get in touch with his feelings. I mean, come on, Paul. You know, let's be real. Here you are in prison, God's chief apostle. I mean, how do you feel about this, Paul? Come on. You know, aren't you just a little angry at God? Go ahead and express it. God can handle it. Get all your rage out. You know, express yourself. And if Paul said, I rejoice and I will rejoice, we'd say, Paul, you're in denial. Come on. Come on. Let's get it out. You know? Now, all that kind of counsel in our day is coming into the church from one source, and it's the world. It is not in the Word of God. It is coming into the church, injected intravenously through all of your friends in Christian psychology, straight from the world. And you will not find a shred of that kind of thinking if you turn to your Bible. It is simply anti-Christian, and yet the church is swallowing it. And Paul, how do you feel about your critics? Aren't you just a little wounded and hurt at these Christians who are knifing you in the back? And Paul says, if the gospel's going forth, I rejoice. There is the Christian attitude. Now, who are these critics that are blasting Paul while he's in prison? The ones he mentions in verse 15 and preaching Christ from envy and strife. Verse 17 in my text, out of selfish ambition, proclaiming Christ rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress. Some Bible commentators say, well, these must have been the Judaizers. Those are that party of Jewish Christian, supposedly Christian, who went around and dogged Paul's steps everywhere he went. He wrote the book of Galatians against them. He warns against them in Colossians. Philippians 3, he warns against them. They were men who came on Paul's heels and said, well, what Paul told you about the gospel was good, but it didn't go quite far enough. You aren't just saved by grace through faith, but rather, in addition to that, you've got to add the Jewish law, particularly circumcision, if you really want to be right with God. And Paul rails against those people. And I believe that these critics could not have been the Judaizers for several reasons. First of all, Paul says these critics here that he's mentioning preach Christ. They proclaim Christ, he says in verse 15, and he mentions it again in verse 17. Whereas with the Judaizers in Galatians 1, Paul said they proclaim another gospel that's not even a gospel at all. A second reason this could not have been the Judaizers is because Paul calls these men brethren, but he calls the Judaizers false brethren. And he rejoices here in the message that these men are preaching, even though their motives are wrong. He says, their message is right, and I rejoice in that. And Paul would never rejoice in preaching if it was perverting something as basic as the gospel. So these men were preaching sound doctrine, even though their hearts were not right in their attitude toward the Apostle Paul. And so I believe that who these men were Christian pastors or leaders in Rome, again, who were solid on their doctrine, but they did not understand Christian love and were not applying it in a right way toward the Apostle Paul. And so he's glad for their message, although he's not, of course, glad for the way they're attacking him. Over the years, I have found that the most stinging kind of criticism I catch comes from fellow Christians. It kind of surprised me at first in the ministry because I was ready for it from outside. You know, all right, you know, come on, I know it's going to come. And while you're waiting for it to come from outside, then some dear saint just comes at you from the back and while you aren't looking, broadsides you, and that hurts more. The word there, selfish ambition, in verse 17, is an interesting word. It was used of politicians who were trying to build a following for themselves. And isn't that the way it often happens in the church? You get these church politicians using the church for their platform for power. And to do it, they'll attack others. And that's apparently what was happening here. But Paul is obviously showing that is not the way of self-denial. It is not the Christian kind of way of living and promoting the gospel truth. So here's Paul. He's not complaining to God. And he's shrugging off the criticism of these Christians who were attacking him because he's denying self. As we'll see in our text next week, he goes on and we see he's not even regarding his own life as valuable, saying, if I die for the cause of Christ, well, praise God, that's gain, because I'll go to be with Jesus. And if I don't, well, then I'll keep ministering and be able to serve the Lord. And I guess that's fine, too. But I'd really rather die and go be with Jesus. And here is a man who is totally devoid of self. As he says in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, I don't regard my own life as of any account as dear to myself so that I might complete my course, the course of proclaiming Christ. Paul was a man who was denying self in order to proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, lest you think that Paul was some sort of super Christian with a level of dedication that few attain, again, I submit to you, the words of Jesus apply to all who want to follow him. If anyone wants to follow me, here's the way. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. Because it's in denial of self for the sake of Jesus and the gospel that we know true life indeed. See, discipleship isn't an option for those who say, yeah, I want to go be a missionary, like John and Karen here this morning. That's God's call for them. You're a missionary too, and you should have every bit of as much dedication to the cause of Christ as they have. God just hasn't happened to direct you to Czechoslovakia, you see. So all of us are called to deny self for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's the first step to happiness, to say no to the self-life. And then the second step is the reverse, and that is say yes to the gospel as first in your life. Say yes to the gospel as first in your life. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker with it. Can you say that? I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Is that your goal? Is that the way you could describe your week last week? Say, well, I got to work and all those other things. Yeah, but it ought to fit in to the sake of the gospel as your overarching goal. You see, the progress of the gospel, which Paul mentions in chapter 1 here, six times. Verse 5, he mentions the Philippians' participation in the gospel from the first day till now. Verse 7, he mentions that they're sharers with him in his imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's in verse 12, his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Verse 16, I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And then down in verse 27, twice, he mentions, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that I can hear that you're with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, the progress of the gospel, not the progress of my own happiness, is the goal of the Christian life. Every Christian ought to be living their life daily saying, how does this contribute to the goal of the gospel going forth? And if we're living our lives to seek first our own needs, we'll come up empty. But if we're living our lives to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus says, all these other things will be added unto you. Now, what do you mean? Well, say yes to the gospel as first in your life. What's that involve? Well, it involves at least two things. First of all, saying yes to the gospel as first in your life means, at the very basic level, understanding and believing the gospel yourself. And I am amazed sometimes at how many people there are sitting in evangelical churches week after week after week who would be hard-pressed to explain the basics of the gospel to another person. And it makes me wonder, do they even understand it themselves? Do they even understand the gospel? Now, the gospel is not, as I said, if you're having a hard time in life, invite Jesus into your life and He'll make you happy. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not, you know, well, you're maybe basically happy, but if you'd like a little happier life, try on Jesus and He'll round out your life. You see, that trivializes the basic issue in the gospel. The main issue in the gospel is the issue of our sin, and that it has alienated us from a holy God. And that unless there is a remedy for our sin that will reconcile us to a holy God, we will spend eternity under his just condemnation and wrath. That's the heart of the gospel. And the gospel itself, the good news, and by the way, I think we're trying to get a lot of people saved who don't even know they're lost. And they say, well, you know, I'm a basically good person. I'm doing fine. I don't need all of that. And you've got to allow the Word of God to convict them of their sin so that they begin to see that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But once they see that great need, then the good news is that Jesus Christ has not left us in that terrible state. And he doesn't expect us to earn our way back to him by a personal reformation plan or something. But rather, God has clearly demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. That's the gospel. That Jesus Christ meets us in our need. And apart from any merit on our own, simply through faith in Christ, He was the righteous Son of God who met the requirement of God's law himself. And so when he died as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, my sin is on him if I will trust in him. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can be instantly transferred from Satan's domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. Now, what does it mean to believe in the gospel? And this is a confusing issue today as well. To believe in the gospel does not just mean sitting here and believing the facts of the gospel. To believe in the gospel means a personal commitment to those facts of the gospel, and more than to the facts, to the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he becomes your Savior, your only hope to be delivered from God's judgment and wrath. It's, to use an example, if I ask for a show of hands, how many believe that an airplane can fly you from Phoenix to Los Angeles? If you go down to Sky Harbor and get on a plane bound for Los Angeles, how many of you believe that it will do that? Most hands would probably go up. Now, that doesn't get you from here to Los Angeles. You can sit here believing that until doomsday, and you'll be sitting right here. You won't be in L.A. In order for your faith to be effective in getting you to Los Angeles, you've got to go down there, buy a ticket, actually get on that plane, in which case you have committed your destiny to that pilot, the mechanics, the aeronautics of that airplane, and you're saying, I am believing that this thing now is going to get airborne and get me over safely to Los Angeles. That's faith in that airplane. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ isn't sitting here week after week saying, oh yeah, I believe that stuff, and going out and living the same way. It is saying, my eternal destiny is now upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. And I have let go of any destiny of my own good works, my own attempts to please God. I'm trusting solely in Jesus and what he has done for me. And the moment you put your trust in there, as the Word of God says, you are then transferred by God from the kingdom or domain of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And your life then is different. You begin to learn to please God, because saving faith involves repentance. It says, I'm not going anywhere sitting here. I've got to get on board with Jesus. And so it involves turning from sin so that you can turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a commitment of all of myself, of whom I'm aware, to all of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I know. And then as you grow, the Lord reveals more of yourself, more of your sin and selfishness. You yield that to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you grow to know more of him and his wonder, his saving grace, all that he is to you, and you trust in him progressively too. But it begins with that point in time in which you say, yes, I'm getting on board with Jesus. I'm going to trust him and him alone as my Savior. There may be some right here this morning need to do that, because you've never understood and you've never truly believed in the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only Savior from sin. That's the first thing on saying yes to the gospel as first in your life, is understanding it and believing it. And then secondly, saying yes to the gospel is first in your life requires proclaiming the gospel through your life, through your words, through your attitudes, through your actions, every day in every situation. I mean, here's Paul under house arrest, chained up to a Roman guard, not able to go out and preach the gospel, not able to go out and plant churches. He can't even go outdoors without permission of the guard, and then he's chained to him. Most of us would have thought, what a confining situation. Paul thought, what an opportunity this is for the gospel. You know, I got a captive audience, and it changes every 4 hours. It's great. You know, the Romans thought they had a captive. Paul said, no, I got a captive. The whole Praetorian Guard. And so every 4 hours, a new guard would come and do his duty with Paul. And guess what he'd find out about? Now, these were rough and tough Roman soldiers. These were worldly sorts of guys, career men in the military. You know what those guys are like. And back in that day and age, they were no different. And they were used to being chained up to accused criminals. And most of these accused criminals they were chained up to were a rough sort as well. Complaining, griping, foul mouth, you know, running down the system. And then they get chained to Paul. Can you imagine the different attitude that this guy had? He never complained. He wasn't even bad-mouthing the food, if there was any. I don't know if he had to provide his own or if they gave it to him, but he never complained about the food. He didn't complain about the unjust system. He didn't complain about the unfair treatment he had received. Here was a man who spent a lot of his days praying and singing and reading in these scrolls that he said were the word of life, the book of life from God. Can you hear Paul reading Isaiah the prophet and out loud to these men as they sit there? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto our God, and he will have mercy on him, and to our Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. And these guys are going, whoa, you know, this is something. And as they sat there, Paul received a steady stream of visitors from all over the empire. People were coming to see this man and ask questions about their churches, and they would hear him giving wise counsel, and they would hear him dictating the letters that we have right here in our New Testament to take back to these churches, telling them how to know God, how to live. And they, not only all of this, they would hear him praying to God and praying specific, heartfelt prayers to this God who lives and exists and who can be known. And not only that, but this prisoner took an interest in them, I'm sure. It doesn't say that here, but I know that Paul, knowing Paul, would have inquired about their families. No prisoner ever done that before. He would have asked them about their own lives, their backgrounds, their hopes. He would have asked them their thoughts about God and other important subjects. And as they had opportunity, he would have prayed for their needs. And he would have shared with them how they can know the living and true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died for their sins and who had been raised bodily from the dead. And he would have told them about the many proofs of the resurrection of Christ. And one by one, over time, some of these rough, tough career soldiers were coming to Jesus Christ. And the word was spreading throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And not only that, but some of these Praetorian Guard guarded Caesar and Caesar's family. And so at the end of the book, we read an interesting little verse, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar's household were coming to Christ, some of them, through this tremendous opportunity Paul had. And not only were there people coming to Christ, but we read in verse 14, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Until Paul came into town, a lot of the Roman Christians were thinking, man, with this guy Nero on the throne, we're going to get beheaded or burned at the stake if we speak out about Christ. We better be careful. But now Paul came to town and these people are hearing Praetorian guards coming to Christ. Those butchers. Wow. And they were encouraged with the power of the gospel to transform lives through Paul's witness. You see, your attitude, your life always has an impact, either for Jesus Christ or for the world. It has an impact on the pagans around you. It has an impact on the body of Christ, because people will hear, wow, did you hear so-and-so? They're going through this hard time, and yet they're rejoicing in the Lord and trusting in God. And man, that encourages fellow Christians. And they see the power of Jesus Christ in you, and they're encouraged to be strong in the Lord. I think we got a wrong idea of God's power in our day. I was figuring it out. It was about 24 years ago. I was praying. I remember because I was in the Coast Guard. I was praying for more of God's power in my life. And I remember at the time I was thinking, I had some friends who were in the charismatic movement and all of that. And I thought, well, maybe I need to speak in tongues and have a gift of healing, be able to pray for people, see them raised up from illness in a miraculous way. That's what I was thinking when I was praying for more power. And then in my quiet time, I was reading in Colossians chapter 1, and it's just a couple pages over. Why don't you turn there? And I came to Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae. And he prays, verse 9, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then I came to verse 11. Strengthened with all power. And I thought, yeah, that's what I've been praying for. According to His glorious might. And the literal rendering of the Greek is according to the might of His glory. I mean, we're talking big power here now. We're talking about the power of the glorious God before whom the angels even cover their faces and cry out, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We're talking big power. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all miracles and signs and wonders. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. Read the text. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. You know when you need steadfastness and patience? You don't need steadfastness and patience when the chains are falling off your wrists and you're marching boldly out the prison door. You don't need steadfastness and patience when you pray and God just instantly delivers you from some trial you're going through. You don't need steadfastness and patience when suddenly, presto, everything in life is wonderful. You need steadfastness and patience when you're in a trial. And what Paul is saying here is that the mighty power of God is manifest in our lives as we have steadfastness and patience, keep reading, joyously, in the middle of steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul is saying that as you're going through a trial, and he wrote this, by the way, while he was still chained up, and your life is filled with joy and thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the manifestation of the mighty power of God's glory in your life. And people will look at you and say, what is with you? Wow, you're different. Some of you here this morning, like Paul, are in situations you never planned to be in. Paul didn't plan to be in prison in Rome. He planned to go to Rome. Yeah, he wanted to go to Rome, then go on to Spain. What Paul didn't figure out in his plan was going to Rome via a shipwreck in the Mediterranean and being chained to a Roman guard once he got there. That wasn't in Paul's plan. And there are some of you who are in situations in your life this morning who think, this isn't the plan. This isn't what I really thought I wanted. And it's a confining situation. You feel like you're chained up in it. Maybe it's a marriage that just isn't quite all you thought it was going to be. Or maybe you're chained to a house full of kids every day and you're going, man, you know, this isn't really fulfilling. I'd like a career. Or maybe it's a family problem. Or a difficult job, or maybe the lack of any job and you feel confined because you can't find work. Or maybe it's a health problem, something that's been thrust on you without your choice. You wouldn't have picked it in a million years, and you can't do anything about it, and you're chained up. Now, what do? Here's what you do. You use your chains to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. He used his chains to proclaim Christ through his life, through his attitudes. A man chained up, filled with joy, is an anomaly in this world. What about you and your chains? Are you grumbling, complaining? Oh, man, you know, this isn't what I wanted. I want happiness. The way you proclaim Christ through your chains is, first of all, that hard word, say no to the self-life, deny self. And then say yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ as first in your life, so that with Paul, as we'll see next week, he says, my earnest hope and expectation is that Christ now, as always, shall be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And as the Lord develops in you genuine trust and thanksgiving and joy through your chains, you'll find that in denying self and living for Jesus Christ and the gospel, you found true life, true happiness that can't be taken away. Let's bow before him. Right where you sit, if you've never met Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Scripture says you're under God's wrath. You haven't experienced the brunt of it yet. Mercifully, he's holding off. And through his Spirit right now, he's saying, will you come to Jesus? Will you trust in him as your Savior and Lord? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's waiting for you to come to repentance today, that you might find his free gift of eternal life. Some of you, as I said, are in difficult situations, chained up, not what you planned. Would you give it to Jesus and just say, Lord, by faith, thank you. Help me to proclaim Christ through my chains, that Jesus would be exalted in me, whether by life or by death. I want people to see the fragrance of Christ. Father, help us as we struggle against many weaknesses to learn to live Jesus as Paul did, with thanksgiving, in his name.